Good afternoon, brethren, and welcome to another Sabbath Bible study. As always, it's a privilege to be able to come into your homes and share the Word of God with you, and I thank God and you for that privilege and opportunity. I want to encourage you in your walk with God. This life and calling can be extremely difficult, and there are times when all of us, I believe, are or feel like we are taken to the brink, to the edge. I think that this is often allowed by God, and it is for our good, in spite of the dark circumstances that we sometimes have to face, in spite of the very difficult and hard questions that we sometimes have to encounter, in spite of some of the people and situations that we must endure. It is still God who is in charge, God who understands everything that is going on, sees it clearly, understands the end from the beginning, knows how to make it work out for good. But we, in the meantime, are tested and sometimes tried mightily. If you feel that way in your life, even now, be encouraged. Remember that God is on your side, that He is your Father, and that He knows what is best. He is looking out for your ultimate spiritual good, and that many, many times that forces Him or compels Him to operate in a manner that is different from what you and I might expect or might anticipate or might guess that He would do or require or allow or not allow. I've been shocked in my own life the extent to which I have discovered that God will allow things in my life to progress to a negative point. I, in my early spiritual development, had a preconceived idea about how God was supposed to operate, how He was supposed to think, what He was supposed to do. And I had to learn the hard way that I was wrong, that God does not operate the way I think He does or the way I want Him to. He operates the way that He wants to and the way He knows will work for our ultimate good, whether it feels like it, whether it looks like it, whether other people think that it is working in our lives or not. Makes no difference. Remember, as a father feeds his children, as a shepherd tends his flock, so our Father in heaven loves us, is looking out for us, and will ultimately achieve His purposes in our lives. I feel for any and all of us who are under a dark cloud or a siege of trial and testing, because I have been there many times and am there at this moment, even as I speak. I have issues with which I am wrestling and difficulties which I am facing, and I know that many of you do as well. Our faith is tried sometimes to the limit. Sometimes we might even be tested to such an extent that in our human reaction to situations, we might even wonder not only where God is when we need Him, but if He is. That thought may have crossed your mind in the depths of problems that you have faced, or perhaps are facing. Well, I will say this to you. You are not alone if you have been brought to such a state. It has happened before. It will happen again. Most of us are and in our very best state, feeble, easily shaken, easily disturbed, our lives easily turned upside down, God can flick a finger, lift an eyebrow, and completely turn our world inside out so that we think we are going to die. We think we're just simply not going to make it. And don't forget that you and I have an enemy who is vigilant and so desirous to keep us down. God never wants to keep us down. God will allow us to be down. But his objective ultimately is to bring us out of it, to pull us up and get us on top, get us in line with his thinking and his heart and his mind and his purpose, his power. But that is not easily achieved. No, not even for the creator of the universe. This project that he is undertaking to create for himself a family is not an easy and simple undertaking. It costs the life of his son. It is hard won and hard achieved, even by our Father in heaven. He did not pick something that was easy because it means so much. It's so precious, so important. And it has required, even from him, everything. The very best. That's what he is putting into this. This thing that he's doing with man, he's putting everything into it. He's sinking all he has into it. He's giving his very best for you and for me. He loves us in spite of ourselves, in spite of what we look like, what we sound like, what we think, where we've been, what we've done, who we know ourselves to be, who others think we are, all of that. God understands it. He's not overwhelmed by any of that. We are. Oh, yes. We're often overwhelmed by our sense of unworthiness and shame and weakness. Believe me, I am a master of that in my own life. I'm sure one of the greatest challenges has been meeting and overcoming this feeling of inadequacy in my own personal life. And I know that some of you have had the same feelings and may have those same feelings even now. Others have a feeling of superiority and self-righteousness and self-importance, and they are on the other end of the spectrum, in a manner of speaking. Well, both extremes are so wrong and are so inhibiting, even prohibiting, when it comes to allowing God to work with us and allowing the Messiah, our Savior, to live in us. Well, if you are suffering, if you are down, if you are sick, if you are in financial trouble, if you have trouble in your marriage or perhaps raising your children, or trouble in your local assembly and maybe you're being persecuted, I don't know. There are all kinds of problems, spiritual problems, problems wrestling with besetting sins, things that continue to bother us and to rear their ugly heads in our lives. Weaknesses, mistakes, lack of character. We all face something sometime that is extremely difficult, extremely testing, extremely negative, extremely unpleasant, and often things that we do not understand. We don't seem to have it together. We are confused. We wonder, we ask questions, we pray. Sometimes the answer just doesn't seem to be there. It seems to escape us. We don't really feel as though we are hearing the voice of God in our lives sometimes. It can be a lonely feeling. You can read about some of the lonely feelings of God's greatest servants, like Elijah and David, are two that come to mind very quickly. And certainly there were others. Jeremiah might be another very prime example of that. And there are others. But we have been given something that is precious, something that is priceless. If we can receive it, we can walk in it, no matter how tough it is, no matter how dark it gets. So I encourage you, remember how you got to where you are. Remember who it is that's behind everything and makes it work. He will make it work for you. Now let's get into today's study, which is the sequel, well, not the sequel, but the second part, let me just say, to the first tape in this series, which I don't even have the title in front of me, but I believe the name of the first tape was The Keys to Small Group Success, or Successful Small Group Worship or Activity. And of course, what we're talking about here are steps or keys that need to be in place in order for an independent small assembly of God's people, of believers, of saints, to succeed over the long haul in working together, serving together, growing together, worshiping together, studying together, functioning together, fellowshipping together, achieving goals and purposes that are biblical, that are godly, that are right and good among each other and with each other. I had spoken last week and covered a couple of these initial points. One of them, and the first one, is come out from under the control of men. That means both literally and mentally and spiritually. It is very, or I shouldn't say very, but it is one thing to take the believer out of Egypt, and it is quite another to take Egypt out of the believer. If you follow my reasoning, I think you'll understand. You understand what I mean by that. We often take our problems with us. We are given a solution to what we think our problem is. And so we take advantage of that and step out into it and move, as it were, as Israel did, out of Egypt. But we may very well, and often do, find ourselves in problems once again and wonder why and become discouraged and confused and bewildered, just like Israel did. Because Israel came out of Egypt, but they did not. Egypt did not come out of them. And so, ultimately, they wanted to even go back. They eventually made a golden calf like the one they had seen on display in Egypt. They didn't like what God was doing. They went out with a high hand, just as many of God's people, upon being set free from men in the literal sense, go out with a high hand. You and I have probably done that to a great extent at one time or another, as God has freed us, liberated us. But that freedom and that liberty is not going to be realized fully in our lives until Egypt is taken out of us. And that's what I mean by point number one. Not only come out from under the control of men in that literal sense where they exercise control over you in a hierarchical, physical sense, but also that dependency upon men, that state of mind that leans on men and looks to men and perhaps even worships men, because that has been a problem for many, many believers down through the centuries of time. As the churches became more and more man-oriented, man-controlled, patterned after man and man's agenda and man's approaches, and less and less and less on godly patterns and on godly power. So that is the essential first step to succeed in a small group, a small independent assembly or ecclesia, is to come out from under the control of men, both literally, physically, and mentally, spiritually. Come to see yourself as a child of the living God, a child of the King, one who is empowered by the living Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Savior. The Son of God is your life, is your power, is your hope. He is the one you lean upon. He is the one you go to. He is the one who empowers you. He is the one who is to be created and formed in you. Look at his power. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. That is the power you and I can walk in. Oh, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen just because you were baptized. It doesn't happen just because you were a church member in some group. It doesn't happen just because you know a little more than someone else. It doesn't happen by who you know, or where you've been, or what you've got. You have got to be broken before God and by God in order for that door to open for the Savior to enter in and begin to take up residence in your life and make of your life a palace fit for a king, a habitation for the Creator of the universe, literally, not figuratively. I've talked about becoming disciples of Christ and how that monumental event is not something that just automatically comes with the promise of salvation. That is something that you and I must choose. That is something that cost you and me. Our salvation cost God and His Son the highest price possible, but it's given to us freely. Becoming disciples of the Messiah and beginning to take on his life and his nature and his power, that is something you and I must pay a price for. Read Luke 14, verses 26 through 33, and you'll have your answer on that. It's crystal clear. Point number two in keys to small group success is to find, once you come out, find serious, like-minded brethren with whom to fellowship and meet and worship with. That's essential. Sitting alone by yourself, while it may be necessary under the circumstances for a while, should not be something that you become accustomed to and even desire. Now, again, all of us, for conscience sake, must draw lines over which we will not cross. And those lines, hopefully, are drawn, guided by the Holy Spirit and the principles and truths of the Word of God. Not just emotional feelings that we might have, or hurt feelings that we might have, or feelings that we're being mistreated by someone. That is not on its face and on the surface a legitimate reason or excuse to refuse to fellowship just because someone is rubbing you the wrong way, or this group just is not quite as lively as I would like. Well, maybe it's not as lively or as spirited as you might like because it's missing what you, Christ in you, can bring to that group. Now, who can say? It's very possible. We do not know how much we individually will add to and enhance a situation until we put ourselves into it, until we allow Christ to work through us in the situation itself, with the people themselves. We need to remember that. And instead of looking for the perfect group, seek to become perfect in your own life and extend that to others. And I think all of us will be pleasantly surprised the extent to which our sharing and our example and our impact through Messiah in us will have in a positive way in the lives of others, how much better it will make the situation. And if that is the attitude of others as well, then you have the makings for a tremendous group opportunity. These things are possible. God loves this kind of thing. He does not want us to be islands unto ourselves, as it were. He wants us to come together. He wants us to be able to fellowship. And we should be seeking that, especially if we have left large corporate church organizations and suddenly find ourselves on the outside, as it were, seemingly alone, as it were. Don't believe for a moment that God desires you to just go off and, live in a cave or live in a monastery or whatever the case may be. You may have to be alone for a while, and that in itself is a learning experience. But eventually, ideally, hopefully, prayerfully, you should come into contact with others. Make your presence known. As I said on the last tape, let us know here if we can help you, put you in touch with others that might be in your area that you might find compatible in your search for brethren with whom to meet. This is important because it is within that community that we always will function best. It's God's Spirit works more fully when we are able to cooperate one with another and love one another and work with one another and be close to one another. I mean, the writings of Paul are just filled with instruction and admonition on how we should operate together, not how we should operate by ourselves, alone. I know some of you think I'm being a little hard on that point because you will say, well, we just don't have anyone to meet with, and it's just so far. I understand that. And I am not speaking against situations that cannot be helped and that cannot be changed at this very moment. But I am saying have hope. Pray in hope. And do everything that you can to make yourself available to others. Use every means at your disposal. And you will be amazed how this whole situation can turn around for you. I've seen it happen time and time and time again with people who thought, for all practical purposes, that they would be alone the rest of their lives. They just couldn't see where this could be going, how it could turn around, but it can, because God is in it. Point number three is learn right local congregational structure. Oh, I know that's a harsh word. If we've come out of structured organizations, a lot of times we don't like to hear the word structure. And we even like organizing or organization even less. Even though both of those words, both of those concepts, both of those realities are good and are necessary, and there is a right way to view them within the context of the local assembly, the body of Christ as a whole, as far as that goes. Good leadership is a must. There is no local assembly that can survive well for a long time without good leadership. And by that, I do not even remotely begin to speak to the kind of things that have passed and people that have passed for leadership in our former associations. Not even in the least. I read from Luke 22 I believe, beginning in verse 24 last week, where it is said that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said unto them that the kings of the Gentiles are deified by them and exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But this is not to be so with you. On the contrary, let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and him who is the chief and leader as one who serves. For which is greater, he who reclines at the table, he who is the master, or he who serves? Is it not he who reclines at the table? But I am in your midst as one who serves. This is the basis for leadership in the church. That leadership must proceed from a basis, a source of love, humility, and service. So what I am talking about here are servant leaders. I am talking about men and women whose minds and hearts are deeply and truly converted and changed by the Holy Spirit, who have the mind of the Messiah, and who have a love for, a respect for the brethren, from the least to the greatest, from the first to the last, making no difference between people or among people, but who are willing to, as the scriptures say, willingly and lovingly and gently take the oversight of the affairs, watching out for the welfare of the congregation, not as some autocratic dictator, having nothing remotely to do with any such attitude or action, which is absolutely anathema to the Spirit of God. It is hateful and disgusting, and God despises it. And he won't have anything to do with it, and he won't back it up, and it won't work. It won't produce what God wants. But right leadership will. Every local assembly needs what the Bible calls pillars. That does not mean that these people have to be great orators. It doesn't mean that they are incredible Bible scholars. It doesn't mean that they are even the most gifted people in the assembly. It doesn't have to mean any of that, and in, I would say, more cases than not, it is not any of that. These would be people who are wise, who are converted, who are deep in the Spirit, and who have a love and a care for all the people individually, and for the collective success of the assembly, and who are going to use the Spirit of God to help, to share, to encourage, to build up, to lovingly and rightly correct and guide things, not steer them, not take over. None of that. Dispense with that. Dispense with that whole concept. Actually, you know, there is leadership in and throughout, or should be, throughout the body. Look at your own body. Do you realize that the hand has an element of leadership built within it, within its function in the body, just as the foot and the eye does? Just as the heart and the liver and the spleen do. Just as the skin does. Or whatever other part of the body you wish to consider. Each one of them has a gift, an ability, a function that is important and crucial. The same is true of members of the body of Messiah, of the church. We must come to believe that, not just as some cliche, but as a living reality. And we must begin to look for those attributes in the lives of our brethren as well as ourselves. Our place in the body is important. It is crucial. It is critical. It is significant. It is godly and God-ordained, and we must have respect for it and honor it. In reality, there are all forms and kinds and avenues of leadership, servant leadership in the body. It's not just somebody running the congregation. It's not just somebody standing up and speaking louder or longer. In fact, it has nothing to do with that kind of human, carnal approach to leadership or to control. There, if you are not led by the Spirit, then you are controlled by forces that are at heart evil and ungodly, whether they be of men or whether they be of the devil. If they are not of the Holy Spirit, they are less than godly. And there is not a one of us that should settle for anything less than the very best that God has, and that God has provided through His Son for each of us. You must insist on it. Not because you deserve it, but because it is yours as a part of the inheritance, of the heritage of the children of the Almighty God. We must not turn away and eschew the concept of right and good servant leadership, inspired leadership. It is necessary, and we need to honor one another in the areas where we have been given leadership, and that's really the next key that I want to talk about, but I want to just finish up this third point before I move on. What kind of leadership? What about things such as elders, eldership? Now, we have been bombarded in the past with the idea of an elite ministry, a spiritual caste system in which there were the haves and the have-nots, in which there were the elitist and in which there were the masses. The ministry or the priesthood and the laity. These are the terms. This is the nomenclature and terminology that has been handed down by the churches of men and the churches of Satan, the devil, and it has permeated those who have passed themselves off or claimed to be the churches of God just as much as it has the churches, so-called churches in the world. The fact of the matter is all of these churches are at heart churches and organizations and structures of men, and they bear on their very surface the identification marks that are clear. We need to admit that. We need to understand that. No matter if one group teaches more truth than others, there are inherent problems in approaching the things of God by the methods of men. Now, having said that, is there such a thing as eldership in the local church, ecclesia, assembly, whatever you wish, the local congregation? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible is clear. There was eldership in ancient Israel. There is eldership in the New Testament. There is eldership in the church of God. There's nothing wrong with that. And everything that is good, as long as we understand who elders are, what their function is, why God has them, and how they become and fulfill such a function within the body. Now, in Acts, the 14th chapter, we read about Paul's journey into the area of Galatia and some of the other church areas, and this would have been on his, I believe, his first missionary journey. In Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 23, we read the following. And when they had appointed or ordained elders in each church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had come to believe, being full of trust that he is the Messiah. Now, here we see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, having gone through and established these first churches in the area of Galatia, and as I say, in some of areas outside of that as well. And now they go back on their way back home, and they go back, and they, let's just say, they ordain elders in each of these local church groups. Now, that's pretty much what we just read. But is that actually explaining what was done? No, not really. It's just simply stating the fact that it was done. How did they actually accomplish it? Are we to believe that the Apostle Paul, or Barnabas and Paul, just simply and arbitrarily came in to the local assembly that had been raised up and was being led ostensibly, and for all that we know, by the Holy Spirit and by the indwelling of the Messiah in each individual member of that congregation, and Paul and Barnabas come in and just begin to exercise all kinds of arbitrary authority, pick out a few people and put them in charge and leave. Now, that would be easy to say, well, sure, that's what they did. And there are any number of organized churches and ministers within those churches who will immediately agree with you. Because that verse there, along with a couple of others, has been used, well, for nearly 2,000 years to back up this idea of ministerial control and authority over others. Well, I challenge that, and I hope you do as well. How did Paul and Barnabas accomplish this necessary part or thing within the congregational life of these churches? How would God have wanted that to transpire? The way I described it a moment ago, with Paul and Barnabas riding roughshod over the congregation and pretty much just taking over and at their own whim appointing people who would then be under them and be subject to them? Is that what really happened? I seriously doubt it. And I'm going to suggest to you that the pattern for the ordination or appointment of elders, if you will, or recognition of elders within the congregation may well be given to us in Acts, the 6th chapter. In Acts, the 6th chapter, we read in verse 1, "Now about this time, when the number of the disciples was greatly increasing, complaint was made by the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of relief. So the 12 apostles convened the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not seemly or desirable or right that we should give up the preaching of the word in order to attend to serving at tables and to supervise the distribution of food. Therefore, select out from among yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good and attested character and repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who may be assigned to look after this business. But we will continue to devote ourselves steadfastly to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the suggestion pleased the whole assembly. And they selected Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." The whole congregation participated in the selection process. Those who were selected We're not selected to be bosses. We're not selected to be controllers. They were selected to be servants. They were selected to be ministers. If you understand the meaning of the Greek word here and elsewhere where it is employed in the New Testament, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, men of good character and repute, to take care of a service. I believe with all my heart that this is the pattern that God intended for the appointment of elders or the recognition of elders within a local congregation. It is not the approach of someone from the outside coming in and making the decisions for you or for a group, but of the group itself making those decisions and choosing from among their own numbers those who can and will serve as elders, as those who will look after the welfare of the flock. The Apostle Peter, I didn't intend to read this, and it may take me a moment to find it, but I believe it's in, I'm almost sure it was Peter, and it's got to be in one of his epistles. And let's see if I can find it here. He says in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 1, I counsel the elders among you, the spiritual guides of the church, as a fellow elder, as an eyewitness, as well as a sharer of the glory that is revealed in Christ, nurture, guide, and tend the flock of God, not by coercion, not by constraint, but willingly, not dishonorably motivated by advantages and profits, but eagerly and cheerfully, not as an arrogant or dictatorial or overbearing person, domineering over those in the congregation, but being examples, patterns, and models of Christian living to the whole congregation. And then, when the chief shepherd is revealed, you will be given the conqueror's crown of glory. That is beautiful admonition, beautiful instruction, beautiful description of what God looks for in an elder, and what the people of God ought to look for, recognize, and appreciate in an elder, and what an elder should be looking for within him or herself, as the case may be. And the selection process is not governed by the conventions of men. In the past, there have been elaborate ceremonies. Well, we find those in the Roman Catholic Church. We find those in the Episcopal Church. We find those in the Methodist Church. You would have also found them in the Babylonian priesthood of 500 or 600 years B.C. and older. Those things are the ways of men. And those conventions are things we as people of God are not subject to. We do not have to perform in that way. Ceremonies. We do not and should not stand on it as a rule of conduct within the body. The recognition of elders should be a natural, or maybe I should even say supernatural, but I'm going to use the word natural so that you will catch the drift of what I mean, but it should be the natural unfolding and outgrowth that takes place within the body. Not something that everybody gets together and say, now we've got to have elders, who's it going to be? No, that is not the approach that should be taken. Should elders be appointed immediately upon the formation of a group? Probably not. They weren't even done so in the case of the early church, where there was given time. Paul gave these churches some time on their own before he and Barnabas came in and made certain that elders were recognized and appointed in those local congregations. You see, Paul took the responsibility for seeing that it was done. But the responsibility for actually doing it fell to the congregation, as it rightly should in every case, or at least in almost every case. There could be a rare exception, I suppose, and I would certainly leave room for that. But for the most part, I believe that Acts 6 gives us a pattern that can be followed and that God's Spirit would bless. Okay, let's just move on from right where we were with respect to elders in the local congregation. What do elders do? Do elders handle all the problems? Do elders answer all the questions? Do elders do all the teaching? Do elders do all the baptisms and counseling for baptisms? The answer to all those questions is no, not necessarily so. An elder may be a teacher. He may be gifted in that respect. That's always a distinct possibility. All elders should be able to communicate the truth to one extent or another, in one set of circumstances or another. I don't think there's any question about that. But whether or not all elders function as a teacher within the structure of the body or of the congregation, that is totally an individual thing. And an elder may very well not be gifted as a teacher with respect to a function, an ongoing function within the body. There are teachers in the body of Christ. And let us not slight that. You know, that is a tendency among some who have come out from under the control of men, is that they say, I will never listen to another man again. Well, you are going against the Word of God when you say that. Now, you would be in line with the Word of God if you said, I will never again bow to another man. I will never again allow another man to control my life or to abnormally influence me, or I will never worship another man. But to say I will never listen to another man is to slap God in the face, because God has given the body certain people who can teach, certain people who can administer things, and this is the next subject that I want to get into. But let me just close out this third point about local congregational structure and leadership and eldership and things of this nature by saying that things such as baptism are not just merely the province of a very small little collection of elite men in a given congregation. I tell you, brethren, that baptism, a candidate, as we used to call him, a candidate for baptism in a local assembly, do you know who ought to be doing the counseling? Answer, the whole assembly. I want you to think about that. People who are coming into the truth and into the faith in a local congregational setting ought to be brought along, counseled, and advised by all in the group. That's the beauty of a small congregation. That is able to be done. It doesn't have to be channeled or funneled to a committee of experts who then give thumbs up or thumbs down on somebody's status as a baptismal candidate. That is the way men operate, and it is absolutely foreign to the Spirit of God. We need to have the right kind of understanding and approach to godly things. how much richer and more beautiful and more blessed it is and it would be for someone coming into the faith to be nurtured along by the whole congregation, advised and counseled by various people, not just a ruling council of elders or whatever you want to call them. That's the right way. That's the best way. That's the way real fruit can be born. Is it important, really, who dunks someone under the water? There doesn't seem to be that emphasis placed on it in the scriptures, frankly. Paul said he was glad that he hadn't baptized hardly anyone in Corinth except a couple of people. And I don't know how many people the Messiah baptized. You don't really see him doing a lot of it. Baptism is an arrangement and the outward expression of an inner conviction and covenant that the individual makes in his heart with God. And it is between the believer and the Father in heaven through the Messiah. Well, that is something that man doesn't add anything to. There is no man or human blessing that is put upon that. That is between the believer and God. And we need to honor that and respect that and treat it as such. Baptisms can be done by an entire congregation, all of them witnessing it. In fact, that is ideal. The same is true for perhaps laying on of hands. Does it matter who prays that prayer? I think it's very moving and have seen a number of times where a father would participate in the baptism of his child and maybe pray for his child. I think that's beautiful. Does God honor that? If that child or if that person has a relationship with God that is right, absolutely, unquestionably. It is not just the province of those whom the congregation perceives as being someone greater than or higher than or having more elaborate authority than anyone else. Let's get that concept out of our minds. The authority comes from God and from Jesus Christ. Let them rule in your life, whether it's congregationally or whether it's individually. They have the power, ability, and know-how to do it right. Men simply don't. So let us be governed by God and by the Spirit of God. And let us work together and share as God has given us the opportunity and ability to do so. And that brings me to the fourth point.
The fourth point, or step, or key in small group success,
At least in this particular list, is to recognize, to understand, to agree with, to accept, to honor, to encourage, and to use the gifts of the Spirit within the congregation or within the body of Christ. It is the key to unity, and it is the key to success. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but one that never really grows old. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul writes, "Now there are distinctive varieties and distribution of endowments. And they vary, but the Holy Spirit remains the same. And there are distinctive varieties of service and administration, but it is the same Lord who is served. And there are distinctive varieties of operation, of working to accomplish things, but it is the same God who inspires and energizes them all. But to every person is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit." That is the evidence, the spiritual illumination of the Spirit for good and for profit. It says in verse 11, and these abilities are inspired and brought to pass by the one and same Holy Spirit, which apportions to each individually precisely as God chooses. For just as the body is a unity and has many parts, and all the parts, though many, form only one body, so it is with the Messiah. For by the Holy Spirit we were all, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one limb or one organ, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, would it therefore cease to be a part of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body, would it therefore not be a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has placed and arranged the limbs and organ in the body, each particular one of them, just as he wished and saw fit, with the best adaptation. But if the whole body were all a single organ, where would the body be? And now there are certainly many limbs and many organs, but a single body. And the eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But instead, there is absolute necessity for the parts of the body that are considered the more weak. And those parts of the body which we consider rather ignoble are the very parts with which we invest additional honor. Verse 24, but God has so adjusted and harmonized and proportioned the parts of the body, giving the greater honor and richer endowment to the inferior parts, which lack apparent importance, so that there would be no division or discord or lack of adaptation of the parts of the body to each other, but the members all alike should have a mutual respect in and care for one another. Boy, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? I mean, that is a real earful of inspired teaching that speaks to the very heart of congregational functioning, congregational worship, congregational fellowship. This is how we get along with each other. This is how we comport ourselves with one another. This is how we work together. This is how the Spirit of God is made evident and manifest in our lives. This is the way we operate, or should operate. This is the way we should be considering one another, as well as ourselves, as an important, integral part of the body. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we read in verse 4, for as in one physical body we have many parts, many organs, many members, and all of these parts do not have the same function or use, so we, numerous as we are one body in Christ, and individually we are parts one of another, mutually dependent on one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. He whose gift is prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of the faith he has been given. He whose gift is practical service, let him give himself to serving. And of course, this means herself as well. He who teaches, to his teaching. He who exhorts or encourages, to his exhortation. He who gives or contributes, let him do it in simplicity and with liberality. He who gives aid and administers, with zeal and singleness of mind, and he who does acts of mercy with genuine cheerfulness and joyful eagerness. Here are seven gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation or encouragement, giving, administration, and mercy. Those seven gifts mark out the functioning, the functions within the body. The way we, as members of any local group, will be gifted in order to serve the needs of that group and accomplish the purposes of God within a congregational unit. The body is an amazing analogy. There are three basic truths that we can derive from what we've read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Number one, members need each other. They are not to be, as I said earlier, spiritual islands unto themselves any more than the hand has no use of the eye. Point number two, no member should feel more important than another. All are important and have a spiritual service in which they are to function. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 15, we read, "Rather," Paul writes, and this is Ephesians 4:15, "let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly. Enfolded in love, let us grow up in every way unto him who is the head, even Christ. For because of him, the whole body, in all of its various parts, is closely joined and firmly knit together by the joints and the ligaments with which it is supplied, when each part, with power adapted to its need, is working properly in all its functions, growing to full maturity and building up itself in love." Well, that is a beautiful statement of the kind of unity that the right understanding of the gifts of the Spirit and the functions of each member of the body ought to be producing. Point number three that we can learn from these two chapters that we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 is that all members should work hard at creating unity in the body. We know that because God has created our own bodies to do that very thing. The body tends and tries its best, even under the most dire circumstances, to work in unity with all of its parts. And when one is hurt, the rest of the body mobilizes and comes to its aid. That is how healing is naturally achieved in the body, how deliverance is naturally achieved in the body during times of turmoil, stress, trial, difficulty, pain, suffering, whatever the case may be. Now, I want to elaborate just a little bit on this area of service, this area of gifts of the Spirit. Please remember that we are related to each other not only by spirit, but also by blood. Now, we think of blood brothers as being something physical. You know, like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn took a blood oath. Fast friends for life. Or David and Jonathan. They kind of were blood brothers in a manner of speaking. Had a covenant between them. Well, we are not only brethren in the spirit, but we are also blood brethren. And that blood, of course, is the shed blood of the Messiah. Blood brethren or blood kin owe their allegiance to one another. Will do anything, even die willingly, for one another. I think we all understand that. I, long time ago, remember making a point with respect to serving one another by drawing attention to the accompanying pianist for an opera singer. The pianist plays a vital part. In fact, the opera singer couldn't even function and do his job, fulfill his role very well at all, without his accompanist, the pianist. But yet the sole purpose of the pianist is to help the soloist to sound and look and be the very best that he can be. The pianist is an accompanist. He is there to enhance and make better and greater the efforts and the performance of the soloist. Or, in the case of an orchestra, of perhaps an entire chorale, as the case may be. I think you understand basically what I'm saying there. We ought to be accompanying pianists for one another, desiring not to take center stage. Paul says, prefer others to yourself. Elevate others in your thinking and lower yourself in your own eyes. This doesn't mean you slink around and crawl on the floor and grovel. That's not what I mean. You know that. It means an attitude that is free of personal ego, pride, personal agenda, personal attempts at control, desire for personal recognition, personal power, personal accolades. All of those things work against the Spirit of God. And they work against God's purposes. They work against what we can do as members of the body together. They break down true unity in the body, and they divide. And they fall into the hands and play into the hands of Satan, the devil. Well, the gifts of the Spirit and coming to understand those gifts is absolutely essential if we are to function and become successes in our local congregational outreach, our local congregational functioning, our local congregational purposes. The gifts of the Spirit are key to that. In this regard, I would like to share with you, I'm not sure if I've done this before, so forgive me if I have, but I think it bears mentioning again. When we were at the feast this year in Branson, Missouri, we were very blessed to have with us a couple from Phoenix, Arizona. Their names are Wayne and Claudia Speed. They kept the feast for the first time with us this year. Of course, they have been in the faith for many, many years. But we all soon discovered, have been given what I feel like is a very special calling and special area of service or ministry to the body. And it has to do with an emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What they are, how you determine what your gift is, and how it best can function within the body, within the local congregation. And they gave a seminar, and a very extended seminar that probably lasted 5 or 6 hours, an entire afternoon. Very thorough, very in-depth, very complete, very informative, very encouraging and very inspiring. Extremely well done, professionally presented, I must say, with much heartfelt concern. We were all, I think, very blessed by it. Well, we come to find out that Wayne and Claudia Speed have already, before they even kept the feast with us, had already given this as a seminar in several local or congregations, small congregations. And they let us know that they were desirous and were available to come to any local congregation that so desired and present this seminar for their benefit. Now, these people do not come in and tell you what to do. They are there to help, to share, to assist, to provide what they can that is positive. I believe that any small group who wants to go beyond where they are would profit by having the speeds, or someone with that kind of understanding, knowledge, and experience, and desire, and calling upon their lives to come and share with the group these things with respect to the gifts of the Spirit. And so, if that is something that your group feels that it's ready for or would like to take advantage of and participate in, please let us know here. We get nothing out of it. There is no cost involved. There is no attachment of the speeds to Cornerstone Publications or anything that we are doing in a direct way. They certainly are close brethren and friends of ours, but what they are doing is a service to believers and has nothing to do with any organized thing or attached to any man or anything of that nature. They do not charge for this service. They come at their own expense. This is not to say that if a group wanted them to come, that it would not be good to help them out with their expenses, but that is not a factor in them coming to share this type of information with a local group. So I just simply share that with you. And if that's something, as I say, you want to take advantage of, let us know. We'll put you in touch with the speeds and see if something can't be worked out within a reasonable amount of time to accommodate your needs and desires. And I think you'll be very blessed by that, and that you will begin to make more progress than ever before as a local group. The last point that I want to cover, and I don't really have the time to spend what I would like on each of these points, but that's not always necessary, because you can, if you're interested, take those points and think them through and pray about them and study about them and elaborate upon them in your own life and in your own local congregation, which is the way it should be. Turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, if you would. Romans 1. Chapter 1, and I think I'll just start in about verse 6 or 7. Let me find it here real quickly. Now, here is the Apostle Paul writing to this group of brethren, these believers, in the city of Rome. And here's what he says. Verse 7, to you, all God's beloved ones in Rome, called to be saints and designated for a consecrated life, grace and spiritual blessing and peace be yours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the report of your faith is made known to all the world and is commended everywhere. Now, this has got to have been an extremely encouraging remark for a man like the Apostle Paul to have made to these brethren, or with respect to these brethren, in Rome. You must realize that this would have been very pleasing and well received, very encouraging, very edifying. And it's a good thing. And commending one another is a positive thing if it's done in the right way. But that's not really my point here. The point about this is what's in verse 8. And that is where Paul says that the report of their faith is made known and commended everywhere. Those people, those believers in Rome, were apparently of such a spiritual state and were involved in spiritual activity to the point that they were recognized by others. My point here, and this is the last of these keys that I'm discussing in success or local group success, has to do with local outreach with local ministry or local service as a congregation. The believers in Rome apparently worked together, and the report of their faith, and I remind you that faith without works is dead, so the report of their good works, if you will, the true good works of the Spirit, was going out, was being broadcast, was being made known, was being recognized by others, and perhaps, apparently at least, by many. So these people were not just huddled up together by themselves, remote, uninvolved, and not participating in the life of their local area around them. Otherwise, the report of their faith would not have gone anywhere. God expects his people, once they come out of Egypt and out from under the control of men and find like-minded brethren with whom they can compatibly worship and serve, and when they learn right congregational structure and have the right kind of leadership and understand the gifts of the Spirit and begin to identify them and walk and serve in those gifts, that they come together to serve higher purposes as a unit. Now, I'll prove this to you more conclusively from the Bible. In Philippians, the first chapter, we read Paul's opening statement in this letter. Philippians chapter 1, and I think I'll just start reading in verse 12. Paul writes in Philippians 1:12, "Now I want you to know and rest assured, brethren, that what has happened to me, that is this imprisonment, has actually only served to advance and give a renewed impetus to the spreading of the gospel. So much is this a fact that throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest here, my imprisonment has become generally known to be in Christ. I am a prisoner for him in his service. And most of the brethren have derived fresh confidence in God because of my chains and are much more bold to speak and publish fearlessly the word of God, acting with more freedom and indifference to the consequences. Some, it is true, do preach Christ for no better reason than out of envy and rivalry, but others are doing it out of goodwill. The latter proclaim Christ out of love because they recognize and know that I am put here by God for the defense of the gospel. But the former group preaches Christ out of a party spirit or insincerely, out of no pure motive, thinking to annoy me, supposing they're making my bondage more bitter. But what does it matter, so long as either way, whether in pretense or for personal ends, or in all honesty, Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I now rejoice." This is a powerful statement. But what I want to focus on is, we could talk about this a long time, but Paul is saying here that his own negative, difficult, painful situation, being imprisoned in Rome, was actually emboldening and empowering the local brethren and those who heard about it and began to identify with his bonds in Christ. It began to empower them to do what? To preach and to publish the word of God. To reach out and to not worry about the consequences, becoming indifferent to them, Paul said, doing it with increased certainty and increased activity, with freedom. I think that says a lot to what God would have us as members of small independent congregations. And when we say independent, we mean independent from the control of men over us. We mean dependent upon God and we mean interdependent upon each other. And that means within a congregation, and that means intra-congregationally as well. Congregations should love each other, work together, come together when they can, share with one another, serve one another. There should not be a spirit of competition and pride between one church congregation and another. They all are equal units and parts of the body of Christ. And they should be understood to be that way. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and read beginning in verse 6. Here's what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. And you, brethren, set yourselves to become imitators of us and through us, of course, of the Lord himself, for you welcomed our message in spite of the much persecution with joy inspired of the Holy Spirit, so that you thus became a pattern to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's virtually all of the nation of Greece. For not only has the word concerning the Lord resounded forth from you unmistakably in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere the report of your leaning of your whole personality on him in complete trust and confidence in his power and his wisdom and his goodness, so that we find we never need to even tell people further about it. Paul says that from these people resounded the word of God. It went forth from them throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And the report of their faith and dependence upon God was widespread. I tell you, brethren, this is a powerful testimony to the direction God wants for all of his people, especially at this crucial time, when small groups are forming, when independence from men is being granted and is being recognized in the body. This is a crucial time at this juncture that we come to understand what some of the keys and what some of the steps are to make this thing work, to get it right, to do what is right for a change, and not fall back into the old patterns or run astray after something new that does not stand the test of time and the test of Scripture. There is plenty in the Word of God to give us direction for our congregational worship, our congregational study, our congregational fellowship, and our congregational outreach. We don't need to look to the patterns of men. We do not need to concoct new ideas for ourselves. We just simply need to get into the Word and follow it. Really believe that it works and put it to the test. Now, in Acts, the 13th chapter, there is something quite remarkable recorded, and I'll have to end on this. In Acts, the 13th chapter, in verse 1, notice the following. Now, in the assembly at Antioch, so this, folks, is a local church, a local independent fellowship. Just like the one that may meet in your house or that you may attend on the Sabbath day. Now, in the assembly at Antioch, there were prophets. Are there any prophets in your assembly? Well, if you base it upon the past patterns and the past teachings, no, they're not. Base it on the Bible, there could be. There could be. Nothing rules it out. Only men do. But that's not my point. Now in the assembly in Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and it names them. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit revealed unto them, saying, Separate me now Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they put their hands on them and sent them away. Well, when it says they sent them away, what is this meaning? This was, folks, the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. His first journey began right here. It sprung from the local assembly in Antioch. The greatest example of missionary work and of preaching the gospel in the history of this world sprang from a local church in Antioch in Syria. I don't know about you, but that has an impact on me. That tells me something about the mind of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the potential of God, what He can do, what He might do, maybe indeed what He will do, if we are able to cooperate with His Spirit, get in step and in sync with His thinking and His principles. Could it be? Is it possible? Is it feasible? Should we dare to even think that God might generate within a given local community of believers a powerful work, a powerful ministry, a powerful arena of service that extends outward to others? Well, if you rule that out, if you do not permit the atmosphere to be conducive to that happening, then you've got to go back to this very example, and you've got to rule it out, or you've got to explain it away somehow. If these people in Antioch had not been attuned to the voice of God speaking to them, they might have never done what they did. This was not, by the way, generated in Jerusalem. It did not originate there. This did not have the blessing of Peter or John or James. In fact, there is no evidence they knew anything about it whatsoever, and certainly had no control or even influence over it or in it. This sprang from the Holy Spirit working in a local church. And you and I had better believe that the Spirit of God can do the same thing in any group of believers, anywhere that God desires. And you and I need to be open to that. We need to trust that God is capable of taking us as a congregation, wherever we are, to where He wants us to be. We need to anticipate that. Not that we will be involved in an apostolic work. That may or may not be so. I'm not talking about the nature and the extent to how you will be used by God in your local area. That is something that will evolve, something that will unfold. I'm talking about opening ourselves up to the possibility of God extending us beyond where we are and using us as witnesses, using us as communicators of truth and as helpers of the faith of others, standing against the tide of sin around us, in our local cities, our local towns, our local neighborhoods, standing for the truth and being a light and a service to all around us. If God is willing to patiently and lovingly deal with the likes of us, what is left that we can say and display to each other? But these simple things. I love you. I am a part of you. I honor you. I accept you. I prefer you. I share with you. I will bear long with you. I will support you. I will serve you. I will submit to you. I will forgive you. I will encourage you. I want to build you up. I choose to recognize Christ in you. And therefore, I submit to His authority that is in you, just as you may submit to His authority in me and to His gifting in me